Acts chapter 4, picking up at verse 32, and reading all the way through to chapter 5, verse 11. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and bought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and bought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Well, indeed it did. It's a very sobering account that Luke includes in his history of the church. It is an unvarnished history of the church. Luke doesn't whitewash what took place in the very early days of the church. Now, in our passage, we have a contrast. It's highlighted especially by that word but in chapter 5, verse 1. And the contrast is between the church described in the end of chapter 4 and exemplified in Barnabas and the couple that we find in Ananias and Sapphira. Is that how we pronounce her name? I never know. I own a Vauxhall Sapphira. Perhaps that's how you pronounce it, but we'll call her Sapphira. Now, Barnabas is going to reappear in Acts and feature very heavily and positively. He is an example of someone governed by grace, this universal hallmark of the first believers. But Ananias and Sapphira, who contrived to counterfeit the grace of God, well, they disappear from the pages of history no sooner than they have arrived. God removes them from the life of the church by removing them from this world. And as we study these two contrasting pictures, what we'll find is that they are both pictures are very probing and searching in their own ways. Both scenes present us with the unvarnished truth about the first century church. And in their own ways, they both serve to sweep away hypocrisy and to bring true Christianity into the life of each succeeding Christian generation. It is easy for there to be in the church those who have a profession of Christian faith but not the reality, or who put on a Christian performance but in truth there is no obedience. I was given a book by someone who clearly thought I can read much more quickly than I can, because it's an absolute tome. And it's about the sons of William Wilberforce, who was the great emancipator, who was so instrumental in the abolition of slavery in the 18th century. And it's about his sons and others. And it's been an interesting history to read of. And I haven't quite been able to sort of figure out what I think about it all. But my observation is that there is a great difference, it seems, between William Wilberforce and his generation, who were awakened by the preaching of the risen Jesus in the 18th century, and many who followed them in the succeeding generation. There are so many similarities, and yet there's just something different as well as you read the writing of their sons and of the culture of the church in that generation. And this does happen. It can happen as the gospel is passed on from one generation to another. The form of Christianity can be adopted, but somehow the gospel of grace is not central in the corporate thinking of the church. Secondary things and peripheral things become more important. I don't know where William Wilberforce's sons stood before the Lord, but there was a change from one generation to the next. And lest this should happen to us, Luke records for us first century Christianity in order to keep us first generation Christians. And the first thing we see is the true believers that are found in chapter 4, verses 32 and onwards. And we're going to consider them for a moment. It's interesting, isn't it? What would you say is the boundary that defines what the church is? People have debated this over the years. Well, the church is not defined. You can't draw the boundary of what the church is by fishing out the baptismal records from your local parish church. No, what the church is, according to Luke, is it is a group of people who have believed in Jesus. Would you look at verse 32? Here is Luke. He's talking about the church, and he's summarizing the church, and he says the church, verse 32, the full number of those who believed. You can get baptized without ever really being a believer. That's very possible and easy to do. Of course, you can profess to believe in the risen Lord Jesus without ever really believing in the risen Jesus. What does a believer look like? Well, isn't the language of the end of chapter 4 so striking in the way Luke is so universal? For example, look at the final part of verse 33. We're told that with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Everyone that was part of the church, all these new believers who had been converted, subsequent to belief in the gospel of grace, they're all now under the government of grace. That is the influence and governing influence on them. It's the thing that bound them together in heart and soul, and it's what flows from real belief in Jesus. The grace of God, which sent Jesus Christ to the cross to pay our debts, this grace, when received, becomes the new influence. Great grace was upon them all, verse 33. This is what conversion does, regeneration. So just to be clear, you know, in case we were wondering, Christianity isn't just any life with a set of externals bolted onto it that we call Christian, be it activities or the things I say I believe. Christianity is an inward change. They are of one heart and soul, verse 32. It's a belief brought about by the Holy Spirit, which then brings great change under the influence of the Holy Spirit upon the heart and in the soul. And this was the first century church. And look at what Luke says about them. They were not under compulsion by the apostles, were they? I don't know if you've ever been to a church where you've been told you must tithe or something like this. You're not a true member of a church unless you start, you know, doing that or whatever it is. There was no seeming compulsion from the apostles. But rather, instead, there was just this free, spontaneous liberty that the Christians enjoyed. Grace overflowed into grace. God's generosity into mutual generosity. Something had changed for these Christians. They had changed in their relationship to the material, I was reading one preacher who put it like this. These people were so mastered by the spiritual power that possessed them, so driven in their fresh, in this fresh and fragrant dawn of the church's life by the reality of the eternal and spiritual, that they held with light hand the things of this world. He goes on, in our day, every man says, what he has is his own. But among them, no one said so because no one thought so. Something had just changed in their relation to the material. They see things differently. And it's changed in the way they view other believers. There's a corporate sort of consciousness. They see themselves as being one body now, knit together. And as a result, we see that where there was a material need in the church, the body of believers, where there was a need, those who had means, in this case lands, freed up the cash from those pieces of property in order to meet the needs of the community. This was, says Luke, normal and typical. Have a look at what Luke says, verse 32. So here's the corporate element. Full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And then as a result, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands, as many as were owners of lands or houses, sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold. And I think the striking thing is that Luke says, this is everyone. You know, they're all of one heart and soul under the influence of grace, and all that had means deployed it for the cause of other Christians. And, well, I don't know why Luke has recorded this, but I think probably, at very least, what we're supposed to do as we read the history of the first century church and all that flowed from Pentecost and the preaching of Peter is ask myself, is this me? Of course our circumstances are different. Of course the needs of the church in a local setting may be different and all the rest of it. But do I see myself here under the influence of grace, having received the free gift of grace from God? Have I love for fellow believers? I think today there would be many in the church who would call themselves believers but have none of that love, rather living in splendid isolation. They turn up to church perhaps to appease the conscience or get something for themselves, but a lack of real belief, a lack of regeneration that evidences itself in this fact, that if you ask them honestly, they will say, yes, I view what I have as my own, and in fact it grips me, it owns me. And so here is a mirror to hold up. For some, they may look at it and realize, I have not yet received grace and been changed. But for Christians in every generation and every stage, I suppose we look at this and we say, well, do I see myself, not just do I see my young, newly converted self when I was a student or recently arrived in the city or whatever it may be, but today, do I see myself here? And the question there is, you know, not do I need to believe. Yes, I know I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, saved by grace, but do I need to repent? Am I governed today by grace? Or have I just turned the gospel of grace into something that it's not? This is an ever-present danger, especially perhaps for people like me. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon once warned his own men who he was training for ministry of the special danger that they faced. He said this to them, "Recollect as ministers that your whole life, your whole pastoral life especially, will be affected by the vigour of your piety. If your zeal grows dull, you will not pray well in the pulpit. You'll pray worse in the family and worse in the study alone. When your soul becomes lean, your hearers, without knowing how or why, will find that your prayers in public have little savour for them, they will feel your barrenness, perhaps before you perceive it yourself. Well, may God save me, God save us all from this sort of spiritual declension, which can happen over time. May we not keep the form of Christianity and lose the reality. We need the gospel of grace. We move secondly to examine Ananias and Sapphira, these imposters. It is a unique episode. It is quite terrifying. It is that in history, God truly, in this sort of one-off way, exacted judgment within the church on this couple. It's a very sobering scene, isn't it? And as I said at the beginning, there's a contrast here with Barnabas. And I think there are a number of questions that often immediately flow. I don't know what the questions are in your minds at the moment as you recall this familiar passage. What was the sin? Were they Christians? We often sort of want to answer those questions. I think the issue is that Ananias and Sapphira wanted to look like Barnabas and the other generous believers, but when it came to it, they couldn't quite let go. They were under no compulsion to give away anything, remember, let alone everything from the sale of the fields. But others had done so. Grace had governed the church. And on the one hand, they wanted to be like that, but on the other, they just couldn't quite let go when it came to it. They were not under grace. They were not free. The question is raised, as I said, were they Christians? I've labeled them imposters, but, you know, it's hard to say, isn't it, what was going on in their hearts. But we do see that Jesus was swift and uncompromising from his throne in alerting Peter to the secret sin and then removing these two from his church. And I think it could be argued that there's a silence on the question of where they stood. But converted or not, whether they were in heaven or whether they are now in heaven or hell, you know, I don't think we can certainly say, but the silence is sobering, isn't it? And it's possible that we want to know, our heart jumps to the question of whether they were Christian, perhaps because we feel similar to them. We don't know. What was that bitter cocktail of deceit in their hearts that was swirling around that made them lie? Just so twisted. But we know from the text they did lie. They lied to man. Peter says, you haven't lied to man but to God. But the implication there is you have lied to man. But more seriously, it's a lie to God. And that's so often the way with underlying, unrepented of sin. It means I have to begin to lie to cover it up. And I have to put on a show. Which is lying, isn't it, really? And they were lying. When Peter clarifies with Sapphira, she tells a barefaced lie. He says, you know, did you sell it for this much, as your husband told me? And she says, yes, yes. She lies. So there's been this agreement to tell a lie to the church. And Peter has had this revealed to him by the Spirit. And it is exposed and brought out into the open. And so perhaps the underlying issue was that they just couldn't let go of the material. But the sin that Peter prosecutes is the lie that was then necessary to keep up the show of being a Christian. Peter just won't have any of it. The Lord Jesus won't have show Christianity, hypocrisy in his church. And in the first century, as if to say that to us, he purges the church of it. It is a wake-up call. Verse 5. Just feel the weight of the words. When he, Ananias, heard these words, verse 5, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The rest of the church, remember, they're in a good state. They're wonderfully spirit-filled, grace-filled Christians. But fear fell upon them as they saw and heard what had happened. Verse 6, we're told, the young men rose and wrapped Ananias up and carried him out and buried him. God removed them from the church. Morgan Campbell, again, has said this of the first century church. Here is a place where a lie could not live in the atmosphere of the Spirit. It's as if it was either Ananias or the Spirit that must go. The two couldn't live side by side. And that is eternally true. That we are the dwelling place of God's Spirit. He is holy. Surely this passage is saying to us that there is no place for known, unrepentant sin in the church. It will always need a lie to cover it up. And we'll end up lying to God if we want to go on telling ourselves we're Christians, trying to pray to God, and just coming up with reasons why what we're doing is okay. We just end up lying to the Holy Spirit and testing the Spirit of God. Verse 9, have a look again at these weighty words. Peter said to Sapphira, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, and they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. I haven't done Ananias and Sapphira with my children yet at breakfast Bible time. Perhaps we'll get round to it at some point. It is a sobering, real story. But it is here for us. It's here for our instruction, surely, as Christians. What happens to this couple is not normal. It's not normative, but it is informative. Isaac Watts, in his Divine and Moral Songs, written for children, wrote this: "Let me improve the hours I have before the day of grace is fled. There's no repentance in the grave, no pardon offered to the dead." I think Luke would say to someone who's reading this, and they're realizing, I don't think I'm actually a Christian. You know, I'm seeing these Christians, and I'm seeing Ananias and Sapphira, and I'm realizing I haven't yet received the grace of God personally. He would say, well, don't test the Spirit of the Lord. Don't wait. Turn to the risen, crucified Jesus for forgiveness. But for the Christian as well, I think. Well, I think Luke would say, if there is something that you need to sort out between you and the Lord, don't wait. Don't test the Spirit of the Lord. Don't wait and see if it really is something I need to sort out until your deathbed. Repent. Turn to the living God. If done in secret, bring it out in secret. If in private, in private. If public, public. But sort it out. And as we close, here is the reason why. Would you turn back now to chapter 4 and verse 33? In our closing minutes, look at the connection that Luke makes between the preaching of the church and the grace that was upon them. It's a random comment, because this little section is all about the church and its grace and generosity, but Luke rams in that verse 33, "With great power the apostles were giving their testimonies for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." I think the connection is this. This church that had not any hypocrisy in it, that had integrity and sincerity, that had received grace and was being governed by grace and was keeping short accounts with God. As a consequence of all of this, this church in its public witness had great power. And surely the converse is true. Last week we were talking about being bold in our public witness, having courage and standing for truth. But we cannot stand for truth in our cancel culture especially when the gospel is so tied to morality, and so we have to take a stand for that as well. We cannot do that if we don't have integrity, if we have in us hypocrisy, if we are just nominal in our Christianity. We must be those who, as the world looks at us and hears from us, says, well, they are the genuine article, and our testimony is given power by our integrity. And I think that is why Luke puts that here, as my script collapses all over the floor. Why don't we pray together? We thank you, our Father, for the gospel of grace, which saves us. Thank you that in it we find freedom and liberty to live for you. If there's something we need to sort out, help us to keep a short account with you, our gracious God. And we pray that you will sift us, you will help us to be a pure and powerful people who are able to hold out the gospel publicly with authority. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.